Good morning. So I have with me here this year's Starbucks Christmas Cup. Now I know some of you here must be Starbucks fans. Maybe you have your favorite Christmas drink. And the Starbucks Cup this year has lots of wonderful symbols of the season, like a Christmas tree, a dove, ornaments, presents, snowflakes. It does your heart good. But this is in contrast to the evil Starbucks Christmas Cup from 2015, which spawned the Starbucks Christmas Crisis. And it started when a former pastor and internet personality, whatever that is, Joshua Fairstein, went to Starbucks for a regular cup of coffee, and he was horrified by the plain red 2015 cup. So he got online, he posted on Facebook, he declared, Starbucks removed Christmas from their cups because they hate Jesus. And this post went viral, tens of millions of people read it within a few days, and he urged Christians to express their outrage with Starbucks through social media, through the hashtag Merry Christmas Starbucks. And so photos of these bare red cups with a handwritten message, Merry Christmas, showed up all over the internet. Now, my daughter works at Starbucks, and she told me that lots of angry customers came in and talked to her. And other Christian leaders joined in this campaign, and they said that this was evidence that there was a war on Christmas. Now, it is easy to make light of the Starbucks Christmas crisis, but I think amongst many Christians, especially those who are older, it does feel hard to see this cultural shift from seeing a culture that was Christian-oriented to a culture that's secular. It sometimes feels like our culture does hate Christmas and Jesus. But really, is there a war on Christmas? Now, I want to say yes, there is a war on Christmas, but it's not the kind of war where we expect corporations and our neighbors to celebrate the season the same way we do. But according to the book of Revelation, particularly chapter 12, which we're going to look at today, there is a war on Christmas, but it looks entirely different than petty squabbles over cup designs and holiday greetings. This morning, we're going to continue our series, and we're going to look at the real war on Christmas. It's a cosmic war fought in both the heavens and the earth. And when we think of the story of Christmas, we often think of nativity scenes. We think of Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus and lambs and donkeys and magi. But the book of Revelation tells the story of Christmas from a different angle, with a different focus. It tells a story that's bigger than Mary and Joseph. It's a story of not just what's happening on the earth, but what is happening in the heavenly realm. And in this amazing story, John puts Jesus in the manger in the cosmos being attacked by a dragon. Now, artists have tried to capture this story, this Revelation Christmas story, and it looks more like this. So let's see some of those pictures. So it's different than we expect to see when we talk about Christmas. Revelation 12 is the theological center of the book of Revelation. And in this story, we're introduced to three characters. There's a pregnant woman who's a sign of something beyond herself. So don't ever expect to look up into the heavens and see this woman. Her description is symbolic. She has 12 crowns, and we know by now that when we see 12, it represents the tribes of Israel, the 12 disciples. She's clothed with the sun, which is a symbol of her majesty and authority, and the moon is under her feet. She is a powerful lady. She's pregnant. She's crying out in pain. She's about to give birth. So who is this woman? Her identity has long remained a mystery, but there are clues in the text to who she might be. So think of her identity as looking through a kaleidoscope. When you look through a kaleidoscope, and there we have it, different things come into focus, right? And so you're looking at this woman and you think, oh, maybe she's faithful Israel. Huh, oh wait, maybe she's Mary, the mother of Jesus. Or maybe it's the church. Or, hey, I think I see Eve there. And this woman doesn't appear to be one single entity, but she's a compilation of those who are faithful to the one true God. Now, opposing this woman is the dragon. And the dragon symbolizes Satan. The dragon is the archenemy of God and God's people. And then finally, there's the child. The child, at first, we meet him when he's not yet born. This child is not a symbol. This child is actually Jesus, the Messiah. And as the story unfolds, the child is born and the war on Christmas begins. Now I'm going to invite some friends up to join me to help me tell the story of the war on Christmas. We're going to read from Revelation 12 and from some other passages in the Old and New Testament as well, which connects it. Judith, yours is right over there. Okay, great. Mm-hmm. You can take it off if you want.
Listen, as we retell the story of the war on Christmas, a great pageant enacted in the sky. The story is described in the Revelation to John, foretold by the prophets, and came to pass in the town of Bethlehem, in the land of Israel, in a small corner of the Roman Empire, around 2,000 years ago.
John, writing the heavenly revelation of Jesus Christ in chapter 12, tells us, "A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth."
Who is this woman, clothed with the sun, with 12 stars on her head? We have a sign of her royalty, as glorious and far-reaching as the sun. We have a sign of her identity as being a part of the people of God, the 12 tribes of Israel, the mother of Messiah. We see that her importance comes from giving birth to this child. Jewish prophets foretold this woman, who even in their ancient texts is about to bear a child.
The prophet Isaiah proclaimed, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and we'll call him Emmanuel, which means God in us. God is with us."
The prophet Micah wrote, "But you, Bethlehem of Ephrathah, of the clans of Judah, are no poor relation. From your people will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people, Israel, whose origins date back to the distant past, to the ancient days. So God will abandon Israel only until the now laboring mother gives birth, and then those of his people who survive will be gathered back together with the rest of Israel. And he will stand and feed his flock in the power of the Eternal One, with the majesty of the name of the Eternal, his true God. And they will live in safety, for his greatness will extend to the farthest parts of the earth. He will be our peace."
The prophets spoke their words and died and rested in silence. But the echoes of their prophecy swirled around the universe, reaching the corners of heaven and earth, sweeping the skies, the seas, the land. At last, after hundreds of years, the words came together and became flesh. It was time for the woman to give birth, for the child is born.
Luke, the writer of the third gospel, tells us, "In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, 'Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you.' Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end."
Matthew, whose book opens the New Testament, writes, "This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins."
Luke continues the story. "So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths, and she placed him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them."
The baby was born on earth, but unseen to all below. A great battle was being waged in the heavens.
John, in his book of Revelation, writes, "Then another sign appeared in the heavens, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. Its tail swept 1/3 of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that it might devour her child the moment he was born."
Who is this dragon? Have we heard of him before now? Yes. Throughout Scripture, the same dragon has had many names, including serpent, the adversary, Leviathan, Satan, the devil.
It starts way back in the book of Genesis, where we read, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" John's gospel reflects this, saying, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies."
Throughout Scripture, we see that this dragon, this serpent, was working behind the scenes to attempt to destroy the child. The birth of the child excites more than wonder. It excites evil. Evil's intention is focused. His fear and fury explodes in the story of some wizarding wise men who had followed a star and were looking for the child.
Matthew tells us, "Herod called the wise men to him, demanding to know the exact time that the special star had appeared to them. Then Herod sent them to Bethlehem. Herod said, 'Go to Bethlehem and search high and low for this Savior child. And as soon as you find him, report to me so that I may go and worship him.' The wise men left Herod's chambers and went on their way. The star they had first seen in the east reappeared, a miracle that, of course, overjoyed and enraptured the wise men. The star led them to the house where Jesus lay, and as soon as the wise men arrived, they saw him with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. They unpacked their satchels and gave Jesus gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then, just as Joseph did a few months before, the wise men had a dream warning them not to go back to Herod. The wise men heeded the dream. Ignoring Herod's instructions, they returned to their homes in the east by a different route."
The hunt goes on.
Matthew continues, "After the wise men left, a messenger of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. The messenger said to Joseph, 'Get up, take the child and his mother, and head to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you it is safe to leave. For Herod understands that Jesus threatens him and all he stands for. He's planning to search for the child and kill him, but you'll be safe in Egypt.' So Joseph got up in the middle of the night. He bundled up Mary and Jesus, and they left for Egypt. After a few months had passed, Herod realized that he'd been tricked. The wise men were not coming back. Herod, of course, was furious. He simply ordered that all boys who lived in or near Bethlehem and were 2 years of age and younger be killed. He knew the baby king was this age because of what the wise men had told him. This sad event had long been foretold by the prophet Jeremiah. 'A voice will be heard in Ramah, weeping and wailing and mourning out loud all day and night. The voice is Rachel's, weeping for her children who have been killed. She weeps, and she will not be comforted.
The child was born. Amongst hundreds of baby boys who died, the child survived this first attempt on his life. But did the dragon stop his chase? No. As the child grew, the dragon continued his plot to kill the child. His focus was deadly. After all, here, in the flesh, was his arch enemy. This was his chance. And when the child had grown, the dragon's plan came to fruition.
Jesus was the child. Jesus grew to be a man. John tells us about the end of his life. Before Jesus and his disciples gathered for dinner, Satan filled Judas Iscariot's heart with plans of deceit and betrayal. After this occurred, Satan entered into Judas. Jesus said to Judas, "Make haste and do what you are going to do."
In John's revelation of the story of Jesus Christ, the whole 33 years of the child's life are compressed into two short sentences, sentences which echo prophecies and witnesses in Scripture.
First, she gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter.
This son, as Messiah, ruling with an iron scepter, was prophesied in Psalm chapter 2, verse 8.
Second, and her child was snatched up to God and to his throne.
The Apostle Paul, follower of Jesus, describes the life of Jesus in a similar way.
Paul writes to Timothy, "He, Jesus, was revealed in the flesh, proven right in the spirit. He was seen by the heavenly messengers, preached to outsider nations. He was believed in the world, taken up to the heavens in glory."
This child, like the dragon, had many names. He was called Jesus of Nazareth, the Word, the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. His birth, his life, his death, his power, his defeating of the dragon, and his ascension to the throne of God are described clearly throughout the Bible. This is the cosmic war of which our passage, Revelation 12, is speaking.
Paul writes to the Galatians, "But when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman." John puts it this way, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth."
Luke, in his book Acts, tells of Peter preaching about Jesus' resurrection. "All of you Israelites, listen to my message. It's about Jesus of Nazareth, a man whom God authenticated for you by performing in your presence powerful deeds, wonders, and signs through him, just as you yourselves know. This man, Jesus, who came into your hands by God's sure plan and advanced knowledge, you nailed to a cross and killed in collaboration with lawless outsiders. But God raised Jesus and unleashed him from the agonizing birth pangs of death, for death could not possibly keep Jesus in its power."
Paul writes to the Romans, "So we stand firm in the conviction that death holds no power over God's anointed, because he was resurrected from the dead, never to face death again."
Clearly, the dragon's fierce and fearful intent did not succeed. Death and destruction were his goal. Instead, the way to eternal life was opened. Resurrection happened. What happens when the child is snatched up to the throne of God?
In John's revelation, the woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1260 days. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But the dragon and his angels were not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him.
A war is being waged in the heavens, and the ancient promises of old are being fulfilled. The power of the dragon is being broken. It's broken, not just in his war against the child, but his power is diminished also against all those associated with the child.
Mark writes, "It's time. The kingdom of God has come near."
In Genesis, God said to the serpent, "What you have done carries great consequences. Now you are cursed more than cattle or wild beasts. You will writhe on your belly forever, consuming the dust out of which man was made. I will make you and your brood enemies of the woman and all her children. The woman's child will stomp your head, and you will strike his heel.
Isaiah prophesied, "On that day the Eternal One will unsheath his sword, fierce, great, and strong, and punish the monster of chaos and terror, Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. He will strike Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and slay the dragon of the sea."
Luke quotes Jesus, who declared, "I saw Satan falling from above like a lightning bolt. I've given you true authority. You can smash vipers and scorpions under your feet. You can walk all over the power of the enemy. You can't be harmed."
The book of Hebrews teaches that since we, the children, are all creatures of flesh and blood, Jesus took on flesh and blood, so that by dying, he could destroy the one who held power over death, the devil, and destroy the fear of death that has always held people captive.
All scripture shows that the woman and her offspring are being freed by the child. The child is also known as the Lamb slain from the foundations of the world, who yet remains standing.
And then John in Revelation heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short."
His time is short. The day of the dragon is almost over. The child of the blessed woman has defeated him. But he's not giving up yet. Wounded, crushed under the foot of the child, as prophesied in Genesis, the dragon limps on, angry with his wounds, furious against the winner who inflicted them. He sees a last chance to destroy on earth, which is his only aim. And so, the final conflict of the dragon against the woman and her offspring begins. It is not the end. It is only the beginning of the end.
Thank you. So this is a big... So that's a big story with a lot of moving parts. I hope you could follow the different parts. But it's an amazing story of how God became one of us in order to defeat the power of the evil one and to provide a way both for the world to be restored and healed and for us to be brought back into friendship with God. And through Christmas, a war in heaven has been won right here on earth. It's been won through the birth of the child Jesus. Not just through his birth, but through his life, his preaching, his teaching, his healing ministry, and especially through his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his ascension into heaven. For some of you, this may be a new story or a new way of looking at the story of faith. And the good news is that there's an open invitation for all of us. If this is a new story to you, Jesus is welcoming you into friendship. In the book of Revelation earlier, Jesus said, "I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him." Jesus is present. He's alive. He wants to have friendship with you. Respond to his voice. Open the door. But for many of us here, this is a familiar story. We've heard it many times in many different ways. We've responded to Jesus' invitation. We have experienced his love. We've made a decision to follow him, to obey him. And for those of us who are Jesus' followers, this Christmas revelation story is a sober reminder to us. It's a reminder that we as followers of the child, the offspring of the woman, are being pursued by the dragon who resents his defeat by the Lamb. And the first Christians, the ones who John wrote to in the book of Revelation, stood as constant reminders to both Satan and to the Roman Empire that not all people are ready to bow to Caesar. And today we're called to continue to be signposts of the victory of Jesus and his coming kingdom. So we shouldn't be surprised if we look around the world and we see the church suffering. This is not a sign of Satan's victory, but it's a sign of Satan's rage at his defeat. And the ultimate source of the struggle of all believers is Satan. Satan goes after everyone who decides to follow the Lamb. In John 12:17, John writes, "The dragon went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast to their testimony about Jesus." The devil is our enemy. He's out to impact people of faith whose lives are marked by God-obedient actions and Jesus-witnessing words. And he's going to mount an assault to get us to bend in our obedience to Jesus, to misrepresent our witness of Jesus. And the devil's techniques are fear and deception. He accuses, he hassles, he makes us feel shame. His goal is to tempt us to believe that God is not enough, that the way of Jesus is too narrow. And those who join with Satan, the Herods and Caesars of our own age, they're those who are on the side of the dragon, often join in to harass and to tempt and deceive us. Now, all this sounds very dramatic, right? It's a dramatic story in Revelation. But the truth is that we do have choices every day to pursue the way of obedience or to succumb to pressure from outside. And there are lots of temptations here on the beautiful North Shore. There's pressure to succeed financially, to have the right house, the right car, the right leisure equipment. There's pressure to prioritize our career over our relationship with God. If we're parents, we may simply focus on making our kids' lives the best they can be and ignore other calls from God in our lives. There's a subtle temptation to live as if we don't need God and to rely on our own resources and follow our own dreams. We're often tempted to numb the pain and anxiety in our life with alcohol, relationships, Netflix binging, online shopping. We're tempted to prioritize what our friends think about us and to remain silent about our faith for fear of being looked down on or fear of losing relationships. But in verse 11, John reminds us that we don't have to fear temptation or suffering. As followers of Jesus, we will be able to be triumphant over evil, first because of the blood of the Lamb, because the work that Jesus has done on the cross, that work is effective. Jesus has conquered the evil one. Also, according to John, true followers of the Lamb do not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. This means that the devil's schemes of fear and harassment don't work for those who trust in Jesus. They don't work for those who trust in the blood of the Lamb, because even if they die, they are safe. In this word from John to the seven churches of Revelation, these churches are being assured that they will be able to withstand the fury of the Roman Empire, which is about to come upon them. They are about to experience severe persecution, and they will be able to resist bowing down to Caesar because of the blood of the Lamb. And this word is also to us. It's a word that assures us that here in the 21st century, we will be able to withstand the forces of the empire, the forces of Satan, that seduce us to live a life contrary to the way of obedience. Temptations to pursue our own dreams and desires, and at all costs to avoid suffering. And this is the way of the 21st century, at all costs to avoid suffering. And yet, as followers of the Lamb, we are called to face into suffering. And when the temptation comes our way, it's important to recognize where it comes from. That it comes from Satan, this liar, this deceiver. And to call on God's Spirit to sustain us and enable us to face the temptation. Remember that the victory of the Lamb assures our survival through this harassment. But more than that, through the victory of Jesus, we have been called on to engage in this war with Satan through, first of all, through being faithful in suffering. If we're faithful in suffering, we are engaging in this war, and also by bearing witness to the good news of Jesus, his birth, his death, his resurrection and ascension. And I think it's easy in a hostile world to kind of huddle together, drink hot chocolate and sing carols and stay just connected to each other, dreaming of a better day. But this story calls us to a different response. It calls us to walk out the door, in the words of Jesus, of John, washed in the blood of the Lamb, with the word of our testimony, not loving our lives so much as to shrink from death. So as we move from this last week before Christmas to celebrate Christmas, remember there's a bigger Christmas story and all that story means for us and for the world. Let's pray and ask God to enable us to be faithful to stand, to continue in obedience, and to communicate the good news of Jesus. Let's pray. So God, we do thank you for this good news, that through your Son Jesus, you have conquered death, you have conquered the evil one, that you are present in this world, bringing your kingdom to come. We pray for us as your followers. We acknowledge that we are daily and hourly tempted not to obey you, tempted to follow the ways of the evil one. And we ask that you will give us strength, that your spirit will fill us and enable us to say no to those temptations and to be faithful to you, to continue to obey you, and to continue to witness to your goodness in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Together. The song we played for the prelude, it's called Joy Has Dawned, and I love how it connects Jesus, the one born in Bethlehem, the incarnate Word of God.